Open with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning our reading in verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, and we'll read just three verses of the fifth chapter as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, and God's word says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We'll just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we do pray at this time, the preaching of thy word, that, Lord, you would draw very close indeed and bless this time. God, may you speak to each one of us through thy word tonight. God, may we hear thy voice speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we have the final message of the series on Where is Your God of Love? And tonight we're considering the subject, God's love demonstrated in Christ's return. God's love demonstrated in Christ's return. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the last great event to occur in human history. And it will be the consummation or the completion of God's redemptive purpose. We see that in the verses we read in verse 17. It says the last phrase, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." That word "ever" there means always. And so at the return of the Lord, that will be the completion of God's redemptive purposes in his people. And forever from that moment on, the Lord's people will be in the presence of God. The second coming of Christ also ushers in the final judgment, the defeat of Satan, and the beginnings of the new heaven and the new earth. We see this in Revelation 20 and the final verses where it speaks of the destruction of Satan. It speaks as well of the great judgment to come. And then it speaks in chapter 21 and verse 1 of the new heavens and the new earth. These events will all take place when the Lord returns. And also, the second coming of Christ will occur at a time that is unknown to us today. It will occur at a time that we do not know. And so the Lord's return will catch people by surprise. It will cause alarm. It will cause amazement, because the attitude will be that the Lord will not return. And we see that in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, when it speaks of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And no one is prepared for a thief breaking in. No one can predict when a thief will break in. It comes as a surprise. It comes as a shock. And so will it be when the Lord returns. Now, the nature of the Lord's return, it will be different than when the Lord first came. It will be different because the Lord's first coming was in his humiliation. And consider with me the fact that when the Lord first came, he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He lived a life of suffering. He lived a life where he was attacked on all sides. And we see him on the cross, his ultimate sufferings. And we see him buried, put into the grave. And there we see the Lord's humiliation. But the Lord's second coming will not be in the same manner or same nature. His second coming will be in exaltation. And that is, the Lord will return in great power, in great glory, and great authority. We read of this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord is speaking of his second coming in great power and great glory. Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so there we see some characteristics of the second coming of the Lord. Now, although the Lord will return to judge this world at his coming, to condemn those whose names are not found in the book of life, and we read of that in Revelation 20, in the final verse, it says that the names of those that were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Although that is true to say, the return of Christ also demonstrates the great love of God. And isn't it interesting to note on that point that one of the final acts that God will ever do in human history is indeed an act of love. God's final act in human history is an act of love. I want to show that to you tonight, and we'll see that in three different ways. Firstly, the love of God is demonstrated in Christ's return, firstly, in the fulfillment of his promises. The fulfillment of his promises. The Lord's second coming, it signals to us the completion and the fruition of all the Lord's promises. And we must understand tonight, and it is vital that we understand this, that God by nature is not a promise breaker. Is not a promise breaker. And so when the Lord makes promises, we must understand that those promises will be fulfilled. What he has said will happen. What he has promised will be done. We must understand that tonight, because the very question, "Where is your God of love?" Think of that tonight. The very question, "Where is your God of love?" is said by the world, and it's really questioning the integrity and the love of God. In many ways, it's a challenge against God, against his nature as a promise-keeping God. Because men are accusing God and saying, "You're not who you say you really are. You're not really a God of love." And so that statement, "Where is your God of love?" that is said by men in the world today, is really an accusation against God that you are not a promise keeper. You are not a covenant keeping God. And yet the facts are, is the opposite is true. Because if you look with me in Numbers 23 and verse 19, Numbers 23 and verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good?" And there we have the great comparison between men and God, because it says God's not like men who lie, who deceive, who break promises. But God is a God who brings and keeps his promises. And so when we think of the Lord's promises, we must realize that his promises will be kept. You see, God's love guarantees the keeping of these promises. Because if you look with me in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God." You see, true love, by nature, by definition, keeps its promises. True love keeps promises. And so we can say tonight that a love that breaks promises is not true love. And isn't that what we see in the world today when it comes to marriage? Because you have men and women claiming that they love each other. And they make vows before God that they will stay married with each other and keep that union. And yet, what do we find so often today? That the vows are broken, marriages are falling apart. And the lesson we learn from that is that the love the world claims is not true love, because true love keeps its promise. And so, when we think of marriage, if you say that you truly love someone and you make that vow to be with them, then true love will follow that through. And it is only a false love that will break that promise. And when we consider God, God's love is a true love. And so it is a promise-keeping love. But what are some of these promises that God will fulfill, that Christ will fulfill at his return? Well, the Lord will fulfill this in, firstly, that he will defeat death. He will defeat death. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26 that the last enemy, death, will be defeated. And it is the Lord who will defeat death. And yes, the Lord defeated death when he rose again from the dead at the resurrection. But when the Lord returns, it will be the ending of death universally. Because death will be cast away. Death will be done away with. There will be no death after the Lord returns. Another promise the Lord gave was the defeat of Satan. The defeat of Satan. And we read that in Revelation 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And the glorious truth is that the Lord defeated the devil at the cross. The devil is a defeated foe. We can be certain of that today. But yet the truth is that when the Lord returns, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be utterly destroyed. And so at the Lord's second coming, we'll see the fulfillment of that promise. Another promise is the resurrection. The resurrection. We read that in our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So by the Lord's resurrection, he guaranteed the resurrection of all of his people. And yet the wonderful thing is, at the return of the Lord, every believer who has died will be risen again, will have the experience of the resurrection. This is a promise that the Lord has given. And that promise will be fulfilled when he returns. Another promise is that the Lord promised that his people will be with him in heaven. And the Lord promised that his people will be with him in heaven. Think of John 14 and 3, and it speaks of the Lord saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so the Lord's promise as he parted this world was, "I go to prepare a place for you." His desire was that his people be with him in heaven. And when the Lord returns, what will happen? Again in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." There's that wonderful promise fulfilled. And if you're a believer here tonight, isn't that a glorious promise? Isn't that a wonder that the Lord desires his people to be with him in heaven, but he's guaranteed it. He has a place prepared for his people. And the truth is that promise will be fulfilled. It is a glorious promise. All these promises, and I could go on, but all these promises will be kept and they will be fulfilled in the Lord's return. And this fulfilling of these promises is an act of God's love. It's an act of God's love. But you consider tonight, if you're unconverted, there's a warning in this truth, because God will fulfill all his promises, including the promise to judge sinners. The Lord has promised that he will return in vengeance to pour out his wrath upon sinners. Yes, in love, God will fulfill his promise. But it is a warning to you tonight to realize that God has said, and it will be coming. And we cannot bargain, we cannot dispute the promises of God. Oh yes, judgment is coming for sinners. God's love is seen in the fulfillment of his promises. But secondly, God's love is seen in the full redemption and glorification of his church. The full redemption and glorification of his church. Believers enjoy the position and benefit of redemption at this moment. We see that in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." The epistle to the Ephesians was written to real believers. Believers who had experienced salvation, who had experienced redemption. And the apostle was writing to them and he's saying, "You do have redemption right now. You have experienced the work of God in your life." And so redemption is something that believers enjoy right now. The salvation of their soul being purchased from Satan. However, their full redemption is yet future, because the believer's body has yet to experience redemption. Now, I want you to consider this carefully with me. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, and you'll see this. Because the believer's body has yet to experience full redemption. Romans 8 and verse 23, we read there, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now the context of those words is, if you look with me in verse 23, it's speaking of the creation groaning under the weight, under the curse of sin. And so it is that the creation in which we live right now is groaning because of sin. And so there again we see a reason why there's suffering. Because even the universe in which we live is groaning because of sin. But so too is the Christian's body, because we live in a body of sin. We live in a body that still has that sinful nature within us. We battle sin every day. You all know of that. And so what is this saying to us? It's saying that our bodies are yet not redeemed, but they will be. They will be when the Lord returns. There will be that time when the Lord returns, and we will be delivered from this body of sin. And when we are resurrected, we will be resurrected in redeemed bodies, bodies free of sin, bodies free of corruption. And so that battle the Apostle Paul speaks of him warring against sin, will not be true after the return of the Lord, because the body will be redeemed. The whole man will be redeemed, experience that redemption. And there again is a wonderful truth and a wonderful doctrine that we can remember and consider. Because we battle sin every day, and it is a struggle and a fight. But yet, if we would consider the fact that the Lord on the cross not only purchased the redemption of our souls, but he also purchased the redemption of our bodies as well. You see, the Lord's redemption is a full redemption. It doesn't just concern the soul of man, but it concerns the whole man, his body, his soul. And so when we battle with sin, keep this in mind, there will come a day when our bodies will be fully redeemed and we'll experience that full redemption and we'll no longer be battling against sin. Now that is something that we will enjoy when the Lord returns, but there's more. There's more than just the redemption of the body. The Lord's return also signals the glorification of his saints. The glorification of his saints. If you look with me a few verses down in Romans 8, from verse 23, look down to verse 30. And speaking of what Christ did, and it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And so we learn from those verses that the glorification of the saints, the glorification of God's people, is yet future. Because consider with me in those verses, right now if you are a Christian, you have been predestinated, you have been called, you have been justified, but you haven't yet been glorified. But that will come when the Lord returns and his saints will be gathered and be with him in glory, and they will experience glorification. And yet again, here we see a demonstration of God's love. A demonstration of God's love, because God didn't just redeem men from their sin, but he elevated them to a position far greater than we ever deserved. Glorification. This is incredible. This is something that none of us deserve. We never deserved to be saved. Let me tell you this, dear friend, tonight. To be glorified. To be in the presence of Christ, to share in his glory, is something amazing. It is something that should well up in our hearts, a love for God. And the reason we experience that is only because of God's love. It's only because of God's love. And in fact, God's love guarantees our sanctification. It guarantees it. If you look again over to the same chapter, verses 38 and 39, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord."
And there again we see the love of God and what it guarantees.
Because the apostle's saying, nothing will separate me from the love of God. And therefore he's saying that the things that God has promised, the redemption of his body, the glorification that he will experience, it is due to the love of God. And he's saying, I know it will happen because I'll never be separated from God's love. There's never a moment where God's love doesn't reach me. God's love is the driving force. It's the reason why believers enjoy such privileges. God's love to you, dear believer, is unfailing, unchanging. And therefore, because of that great truth that God's love is unfailing and unchanging to you, you can sit in that pew tonight and you can know with all your heart, if you're saved, I will experience the resurrection. I will experience the redemption of my body. I will experience glorification. And if you doubt it, if you're converted and you doubt it, oh, my dear friend, have you not realized that God loves you? And because he loves you, that is why it is guaranteed. The full redemption and glorification of his church. But thirdly and finally, God's love, it demonstrates the restoration of his universe. God's love is demonstrated in the restoration of his universe. You see, the universe at present currently is marred and corrupted by sin. And although it is awesome and it is beautiful, yes, we look out at the world and we marvel at the beauty of creation. And isn't it wonderful to think that even though the universe has been so corrupted and so marred by sin, and yet we look at it and we say, it is incredible. How much more incredible must it have been before sin ruined this universe? But the universe as it is now is not how God originally created it. It's not. And man has been the cause of this corruption. Man has been the reason why this sin has entered into the world. The Bible says that sin entered the world through Adam. And so when men blame God for suffering, when men blame God for events in the world, they're blaming the wrong person. Oh yes, men will blame God when something goes wrong, and then they'll glorify themselves when something goes right. Isn't that so true? You know, isn't it true that whenever we have success, we hog all the glory? And the minute we have failure, we're like Job's wife and we say, curse God and die. And isn't that inconsistent? Isn't that so offensive to God? Shouldn't it be that our attitude to God should be consistent? Because the Lord's view of us, the Lord's love for us is unchanging. The Lord's love for you when you go through the trials and the sufferings is exactly the same as when you are experiencing great spiritual joy or great success in your life. And therefore, your attitude to God should be the same. But man is the cause of corruption and sin, and human history illustrates the effects of sin. If you look through history, what do we see? And we see suffering. We see wars. We see pain. We see destruction. We see men fighting against men. We see deception. History is very clear in the fault in this issue, because history tells us it's man that has caused this. It's man that's caused such suffering. The world in which we live is so terrible in that way. And yet, God in his love will restore his universe. to its original creation. God will restore this universe to its original perfection. The universe in which we live right now will not be the universe that we live in the future. Because God will return and God will restore his universe. Now look with me in Revelation 20 and you'll see this. Revelation 20, in verses 11 to 15, it speaks of the great white throne judgment. It says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And look with me in verse 13 towards the end, and it says, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this happens when the Lord returns. But then look in chapter 21 and the verse 1. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And there we see the old heaven and the old earth has passed away. And we have a restored universe. But then look with me in verse 4. And we have a description of this universe and what it will be like. And it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And what a description that is of this universe when God returns and what it will be like. A universe where sorrow and death and tears and pain are completely done away with. You won't be able to say that there's sorrow. You won't be able to say there's death. These things will not be experienced because God will have restored his universe. And what a wonderful thing that is. And look with me at those words there, for the former things are passed away. And that is a glorious phrase. Because you think of the sin and the suffering in this world and God saying, it's going to pass away. Gone. All these things that we look on and we see and they are dreadful, they'll all be banished. Never to be seen again. And this is what we see again in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And what a description we have of the universe when the Lord has restored it. A place wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is a wonderful phrase because we look at the old world, we look at the world we live in right now, and we can say it is a place where sin dwells. It is a place full of sin. A place that is, to a large extent, totally absent of righteousness. And yet this new world is described as being full of righteousness. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And therefore we can say as well that this universe will have no more sin in it. That is, again, due to the love of God. He will restore his universe, and there will be righteousness in the earth. And that is another demonstration of God's love. And this great God of love will reign over his restored universe. What a blessed hope that is for the Christian. Oh, yes, we are grieved by this world of sin. We feel the battle of sin, and yet what a wonderful prospect for the Christian to dwell in a universe that God has restored where righteousness dwells. All that will be wonderful, dear friends. But then in conclusion, I want to just finish by considering the words in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Because we have been considering this theme of where is your God of love this weekend. And verse 3 says this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And when I think of that statement, where is your God of love? It is said by the world to scoff, to mock God. Where is your God of love? Is he really there? And if he is he really a God of love? It's said to mock God. It's said to scoff him. And this statement is made today by people who scoff God, who despise him. And you look in verse 4 and it says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You see, men challenge God. They not only say, where is your God of love? But they also say, everything's going on as it were. Perhaps there isn't a God at all. And so they not only deny the love of God, but they deny his existence as well. Men challenge and despise God by thinking there'll be no consequences for my sin. None at all. I can say, where's your God of love, and mock him and scorn him and scoff him, and there's no consequences. But dear friends, there are consequences. You see, it says in Luke 17 and verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And as we considered on Saturday night, there were those who mocked Noah, and those who mocked his message, and those who thought it was stupid to build a boat when they'd never seen rain before. And yet, that story, that message is so applicable today. Because the truth is, the way men were thinking back then is the same that they're thinking right now. Where is your God of love? Oh, I don't believe in him. And they say, where's the promise of his coming? Is he really coming? I don't believe that the Lord will return. And so this is what we see in the world today, men challenging God. But do you know, judgment is coming for us just as it was in the days of Noah. Judgment is coming. And I ask you tonight, as Noah would have challenged the men in those days, are you ready for the judgment that will come? Because judgment is coming. And are you prepared for that day? Oh yes, God is a God of love. And he's demonstrated that love to you. It's clear. And if you're here tonight, you have no right to throw the challenge in God's face. Where is your God of love? Because it is clear, as we have seen, that God is a God of love. And so, my dear friends, would you come to this God of love? Or would you despise him and reject him? You know, have you been saved? Let me ask you that question. Knowing that saving work of God in your own life, had an experience of knowing the love of God. Oh yes, so many today don't know what true love is. They're lacking love in their home life. They're lacking love in their relationships. Men and women today don't even know what love is. And yet, my dear friends, the truth is that those who come to Christ will experience true love for the first time that they've ever had it. Because there's no love like the love of Jesus. And I tell you this tonight, If you've experienced that, you'll know it. Because God's love is such a wonderful thing. And I ask you tonight, have you received salvation from this God of love? Because God in his love offers salvation to you in Christ. It's offered to you in the gospel. But will you believe in him? Confess your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming. And I say with the prophets of old, prepare to meet thy God. Or are you prepared, dear friend? I trust that you are prepared. You can get right with God tonight. Have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Love him. And be saved. I leave that with you. Oh yes, it is true, dear friends. God is a God of love. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can know in the world in which we live today that God is love. I hope that you will leave this meeting tonight knowing that, but more than just knowing it, that you would have experienced the love of God, that you would have felt that love of God in your own soul, and not only felt it, but loved God back. Because the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. My friend, would you love him tonight and give your life to him? I trust you will so, for Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.